Father, we honor you and thank you that you've preserved your word. And may we who know you, may we have ears to hear and that our hearts would be in tune to the instruction, to the encouragement, to the correction if need be, and that we'd be changed, that we'd have a greater love and a greater appreciation for you, for your church. As we pursue a Thessalonian-type church of first love, that you would grant that to us, that you'd ignite our zeal for these things. And Father, for someone who's here that has not yet to know Christ, that they don't know what his church is, and they don't know forgiveness, may you open their eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel, bring conviction of sin, granting of repentance and faith, and that we would rejoice in new birth. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before we look into our third message on the First Love Church, I want to recognize Russ and Elaine Polin. This is their last Sunday with us. They'll be moving to Pennsylvania. I have tried the best to keep them, and they've been in this church since its founding. And on a serious note, they are models of church people, and they have committed to this place over half a century. And so tonight after the prayer meeting, we're going to have a celebration of time of sadness and gladness. We'll have a cake and fellowship hall, so please come back and honor the Polans. Yes, they'll be gone, but they're coming back. I told Russ, he's knee-deep into our basketball ministry and has a heart for those dear young men. I told him that he has to take a three-day weekend every month and come back. So please, come back and just enjoy the fellowship around them. They are going to be missed. We are going to feel their loss. You know, but we rejoice in that God will use them somewhere else because it won't be long till they're plugged in and using their gifts and their talents because they love the Lord and they love his church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. We've been looking at first love application. In particular, we are investigating what a church looks like when first love is alive and thriving. And if you don't have and you want one, there's outlines on the back in that little table as well as a checklist for you as, if you so desire. And what we've been looking at in the last 2 weeks before we entered into the book itself was by way of introduction, what does the characteristics in Christians who are first love Christians? What are the characteristics that we saw in the Thessalonians that would affirm us or expose us as being first love Christians or not? And then we followed up last week by looking at the qualities in a first love church in its leadership. What would its leadership look like in regards to a first love church? Well, today we enter the church. It was on the outside looking in. Today we're going to enter the church. And as I mentioned, there's a checklist back there, and I hope you'll take the checklist. On one side is the checklist of what a first love Christian looks like in the church. And on the back side is what first love leadership looks like in the church. And you can use those as prayer points as well as self-examination. So as we look at chapter 1 and verse 1, we're not going to get out of verse 1 today. Because as I mentioned, we enter the doors. We enter into the church of the Thessalonians. And if you look at the first verse, we are immediately confronted with the word church. With the word church. And that's what we're focusing on today. If we are to pursue a likeness to the believers in Thessalonica, then we must understand what the church is. We must have a biblical grasp, a biblical understanding, and not lean on our own understanding or even what Christian culture would say to us. If we don't understand the church biblically and how God's perspective is, we can never hope to be a first love church. And over the landscape of Christendom, you've looked around, and Gene shared some pretty alarming statistics about those who have just jettisoned the church. You know, they've seen the church as non-essential. They've seen, for whatever reason, there's a mass exodus, you know, of the church. And part of this may very well be caused by a lack of biblical understanding of how God defines the church, what God expects of us in his church, and what a church looks like when it's being the church. And I do think that if you look around, and maybe some of you suffer from this too, is you've built your own understanding of what church looks like because of your own preference, your own desires, instead of letting the Bible speak for itself in regards to what the church is, what God expects of us in His church. And this lack of understanding is causing a rupture in the church and her ability to be the corporate witness in the community so that she will give forth the life-saving message and hope of Jesus Christ. And part of that is because, as I mentioned, we have allowed our own understanding, our own preference, our own mindset to define church. David Wells said this, quote, "The shaping of our life is to come from Scripture and not from culture. We are to be those in whom truth is the eternal driver, and worldly horizons and habits are not. It is always sola scriptura, and it should never be sola cultura. This is a two-sided practice. Yes to biblical truth, and no to cultural norms if they damage our walk with God and rob us of what He has for us in His Word. Being transformed also means being unconfirmed. And this transformation begins with what we read in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." And today, in the time that we have, I want us to look at three things from verse 1 centered around the church. We'll look at the definition of the church. Then we'll look at the nature of the church. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at life in the church. And this is a growing burden in my life and in the life of our church, because if we don't get church right, we don't get the gospel right. And if we don't understand the vital role that God places in culture, in the church, to be the gospel, then we will not be impactful at all. And we should not even lament the departure of the church if we're not being the church. And I want to challenge you in this message, because I'm concerned about some of you that you're on the fringe looking out. And God has no fringe family members. And so as we look at this, I want us to consider, number one, the definition of the church. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, if you were to go out in culture today and you would ask someone to define church, you're probably going to get a high percentage of people say, what's a place you go? And there is some truth to that. Because the word itself, ekklesia, the word itself, in its common secular use, it meant a calling out of citizens to a civic meeting. It is a visible meeting of people. It also was used as a summons for an army, And so we see immediately that Paul's use of the word church, it is in the context of visible gathering. In regards to the New Testament, ekklesia appears 114 times. Three times it speaks of a secular gathering like a civil meeting. In five times it refers to the universal body of Christ. Now get a hold of this, that the remaining 106 times that the word church, ekklesia, appears in the New Testament, 96% of the time, it refers to visible gatherings of God's people, visible congregation. And so such an understanding of that really awakens us to the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where the writer would say, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting, forsaking, abandoning, choosing to absence oneself from meeting together as the habit of some. Now note what the writer says early in the church, is that there is a habit of some to not meet. Even in the very beginning, there was the challenge of not meeting regular with God's people. However, I think the reasons are different. In the early church, there was a fear not of meeting because of persecution and fear. They choose not to meet because of the pressure. And the writer's exhorting them, don't stop meeting together just because of pressure, just because of persecution. I don't believe that's the number one cause of church absentee today. As many Christians are forsaking the church, or at least inconsistent in attendance, and it's largely out of pleasure, entertainment, desires for comfort, or just choosing not to come. And thus the corporate witness is indeed weakened. There was a story of a Christian convicted about this very thing. And the Christian was in a group, a small group of fellowship with his friends, his fellow believers. And he stood up in the little group and he said, "I voted last Sunday to close the church." They started looking at him like, "What?" He says, "Yes, not maliciously, not intentionally, but carelessly, thoughtlessly, lazily, and indifferently, I voted to close the church." Well, the fellowship group were looking at one another and say, "What vote? We didn't take a vote." He continued and said, "My friends, I voted to close its doors, helping its witness and its testimony be silenced and stopped." And then he paused. And the little group is looking at him now. They're very intent. What is he talking about? He went on with his confession. "I voted to close the open Bible on our pulpit, the Bible that has been given to us by long lineage of faithful people, even martyrs who died that we might have it. Yes, I voted last Lord's Day to close the church by my absence. I chose to stay away. I chose pleasures of the world. I chose my will, not God's, and thus made silent my contribution, my participation to the witness of God's church in the world." And a gripping silence went about the group. Friends, if today we get anything out of this, I hope we get God's perspective on church and understand from his perspective, faithful attendance and participation is not optional. It is dear to his heart. It is dear to his heart. And in light of all that, the simple question should be this: why would we miss? If God has called out an ecclesia, an assembly of his people, and he commands it, and he deserves it, and he expects it, why in the world would the Lord's Day even be a consideration to miss? I don't know if Russ will remember it, but a long time ago we had a conversation about this. And we talked about how Sundays are really non-negotiable. Once you're saved, you become a family of God, you become in the family. So really, church is a debate on whether to go to church is non-negotiable. It's built into the fiber of new birth. And so the definition of the church then is simply this: it is a calling out of God's people, invisible gathering, and in order to give a testimony to the vitality and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like the little story is true, that when we willingly choose to absent ourselves, we weaken the corporate witness. We weaken the public witness. What if all of us just chose not to come? What if it's a nice sunny day and the lake looks really good? What do we send the message to the community that watches and observes us? Ecclesia is the dominant word for the church, and it means visible gathering. So that's the definition. But I want to go beyond just the definition. Let's move into the nature of the church. The nature of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1 again. Paul and Silvanus to the called out visible gathering of the Thessalonians. Now this is very important to grasp what he's saying, because Paul's relationship with this church was amazing. It's similar to the Philippian relationship he had. Deep affection, longing to be together, passionate for their growth. And so when he says to the church of the Thessalonians, and when you read your Bible and you come to these New Testament letters, don't just skip over the introduction. There's a lot of substance in the greeting. He would say, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Of the seven letters to the churches that he would write to, this is the only one that he starts like this. In Romans, he says to all those in Rome. To the Corinthians, to the church of God in Corinth. To the Galatians, to the churches of Galatia. To the Ephesians, to the saints who are in Ephesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Do you notice the difference? In 6 of the 7, he writes to believers in a certain place. In this letter, he does not. He writes to the people that are obvious in a certain place. But he writes to the people. As I thought about that and I read on that and I thought, why? Why so different? Relationships. The nature of the church is relationships. Spiritual relationships. And Paul would write to this group of people emphasizing the relationship. Now, we don't want to stretch that too far. But if you look at the places he writes to, that is a testimony of the universal nature of the church. to all these different locales. But in writing to the Thessalonians, it's all about the people. It's all about the people. And don't you just visualize writing, and he writing that letter, he sees the brothers and sisters, he sees the bonds of Christ's love, knitting them together in the true nature of the church. It's a good time to pause and ask yourself the question, is that how you see the church? Did you merely come to a place this morning to put in 90 minutes and then never again engage in another believer in this congregation till next 90 minutes? Is that the whole nature of the church is that of relationships? Paul would write extensively in this letter about his affection for them, his longing to be with them. Did you wake up this morning and did you actually have maybe a giddiness in your spirit that you couldn't wait to get here to see your brothers and sisters? Were you filled with the joy of the Lord, looking forward to spending time and engaging with your eternal family? Friends, the world will never know the power of the gospel or the power of relational love of Christ in us until we practice relational love of Christ in us. And if you never think about relationships, and if you are on the fringe and you're not building relationships within the place here that God has placed you, you don't understand the church. You don't understand God's perspective on the church. Paul writes to these people out of deep love and affection. And he writes them understanding that they were the ecclesia and that they were responsible for the gospel in their geographic location. And that gospel was going to be contingent upon how well they were the church together. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Now, in the nature of the church being relational, there's two aspects of application in our relational living of the church. One is we gather together, the ecclesia, God's called out people, we gather together for two primary reasons. And the first one is this: mutual spiritual growth and encouragement. Mutual spiritual growth and encouragement. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Now, look what he says in verse 11 and 12. This is why he wants to come to them. And I want you to do some self-examination. Is this why you come to church? Is this the heartbeat in your heart? Regardless whether you're introverted or extroverted, it doesn't matter. God sanctifies personalities. But look what he says in verse 11. For I long to see you. For what reason? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The purpose of the ecclesia, the purpose of the church, and us being the church, and the nature of church is relationships, that I am contributing to your spiritual growth and your encouragement. And you have a responsibility to me, not as your pastor, but as a Christian. You owe me investment in spiritual growth and encouragement. And when the church understands that that's what we are, you know what happens? Overflowing joy, genuine relationships, mutual caring, mutual burden sharing. And the world looks at us and say, I want that, because that's what they do not have. So when you look at the nature of the church, it's all about relationships, and not relationships that stand at a distance and pass each other as ships on the night, saying something like, hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. And that's it. And if you think that you can live the Christian life in the levels that God wants us to have and in the power that he wants us to have, you're not going to get that 60 minutes on a Sunday. You need Christians in your life regularly. I need Christians in my life regularly. You know why? Because the world is constantly bombarding me with a bunch of junk that wants to drive me away from Christ, and it does it to you too. We need each other, and we need each other a lot. Now, we've talked about in a little study group I'm in, we've talked about someday we're going to have a commune. We're all going to live here on the ground. John Comrie and I were talking about that Friday, and he mentioned that to me, you know, that we're going to be living on a commune here before you know it in the backfield. So come and pitch your tents. Some of you people grow good vegetables. Let's do it. The church is under a pressure. And one of my fear is that those who can't endure the pressure is one of two things. Either they're really not Christians when they thought they were, or secondly, they become casualties because they don't understand the need for one another. Okay, so that's the first in the nature of the church being the relationship. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in a relational context, and he tells the Romans it's for spiritual growth and encouragement. But also look at Philippians 1, 3 through 8. In order to protect us from just mutual spiritual growth, I mean, study the word with other believers. That's for spiritual growth. But make sure you're in love with the believers you study with. There has to be an affectionate component to this. I've attended a ton of Bible studies that have made no difference in my life. And so have you. Until the component of Christ's love is the glue that motivates those studies, there will be no real growth. Remember, everything is about first love. That's what we're talking about, first love. Look at Philippians 1, 3 through 8. Here's the other primary reason for the church being the church in relationship, not only for spiritual growth and encouragement, but also for mutual affection. Verse 3 of Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Here's a lot of spiritual growth in that. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And I look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn. I am eager for you. In the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you imagine what a church would look like if we could look each other in the face and say, I've yearned for the Lord's day to be with you. My affection for you in the bonds of our union in Jesus Christ causes me to want to be here, and I want to be here to help you grow, and I want to affirm my love to you. And Jesus says, the world will know that you're mine by your love for one another. Friends, if we don't understand the nature of the church, if we don't safeguard the Lord's day as his day for his people, if we don't see the need to be with each other through the week at times to pray and to be in the word and to mutually encourage and mutually grow together, three things are occurring in your life. If the church is not shaping your life and the church, the ecclesia, is not guarding your mind and fueling your affection, three things are occurring in our life. If the church is just a nice add-on that I can miss and I can do this and do this, it's not, and you're on the fringe and you're not investing in relationship, three things. Number one, we're disobedient. God has told us, do not forsake, and he's told us to love one another. You can't love in absence. We're disobedient. That's the first thing. The second thing, we're self-deceived. We may think we're okay spiritually, but without a firm commitment to the local assembly, you're not spiritually healthy. I don't care how we try to justify it, it's not true. We've already solved that by the fact that ecclesia appears 96% of the time as local believers. And the third thing it reveals, if we're not in relational context of growing with one another in the nature of the church, not only are we disobedient, not only are we self-deceived, we're putting ourselves in grave spiritual danger. And you know what the danger is in the Christian, the genuine Christian that's neglecting the church? You know what the danger is? A cold heart. A lukewarm, indifferent heart to spiritual things. You never feel conviction. You never change. You remain the same Sunday after Sunday. Another sermon heard, another Bible study attended, and by 1 o'clock in the afternoon, no change. That is the worst curse that can ever happen upon a Christian, is the indifferent heart that can only be solved by gut-wrenching repentance to understand the definition of the church, God's chosen vehicle, the nature of the church. It's all about relationships, getting messy with each other in the messiness of life as we learn to love one another and pray with one another and cry with one another and confess to one another. That's the nature of the church. And this is what the Thessalonians were. They were a church practicing the relationships with their leadership as well with one another. Now let's take a look at also in verse 1, the third thing about the church. We've said this numerous times, and I think it's so true, that the moral decadence and the moral decline in our country is a church problem. It's a church problem. And if we're not investing in loving one another, how in the world are we going to love sinners? I mean, if we're really not seeing the eternal value of the church and God's perspective on the church, where we pour ourselves into each other's lives on a regular basis, then how is the world going to really see the reality of Christ? We are stronger together than we are individually. And that leads to the third thing about the church. Not only the definition of the church, the nature of the church, but the life of the church. Again, in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the called out ecclesia of the relational Thessalonians. And notice the next phrase, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true. He says in. One of the most important doctrines that you'll ever grasp as a Christian, that is the only way to live the Christian life in power and joy, is the union we have with God, is the oneness that he does by placing us in Christ. And Paul is alluding to the Thessalonians of their union in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Union which places us together in an inseparable marriage with Christ that allows us to live one another in that oneness. Union is our position that never changes. The communion or the fellowship in the nature of the church, that is the flowing of our union. And beloved, because we're one in Christ, that by default creates a desire to be with one another. When you look around right now, the people sitting near you, the believers around you, you know what they are? They are Christ people that you are eternally in bond with, and that will always be for all time. And that is the genius and the beauty of God placing us in Christ, is that union that produces the nature fleshed out in relationships. You know, when it comes to describing what a Christian is, like I asked you, if we talk, went out and did a survey of what is the church, most people say, well, it's a place you go to, a place, a religious place you go to listen to some guy yap for an hour and then you leave. We know that's not true. But if I was to ask you, if I was to ask you in the context of living the Christian life, what would you say? What would the common people say? They will say, oh, be good or do this or do that. You know how you live the Christian life? Out of your union in Christ. Out of understanding what happened to you when God saved you. He placed you in his Son, in his people, and that's how we get along, because of our union in Christ, because of our oneness in Christ. When Paul would describe what a Christian is, he would use the phrase in Christ or in him over 164 times in his letters. Paul understood that to be a Christian was to be in Christ. Now just think with me the ramifications of that. If you understand and I understand that I'm in Christ means I'm in union with all of his people, that itself fosters a commitment to one another, because when we commit to one another, we're committing to Christ. And so when I neglect you, or you neglect me, or I look around and I do take attendance every Sunday, yes I do, and I know where most of you sit, because you're creatures of habit, and I will confess if when I see you not in your place, I'm discouraged. Why? Because you're in Christ. I'm in Christ. I need you, and you need me. And Paul would tell us numerous times in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 in particular, he talks about our oneness in Christ in his death, our oneness in Christ in his crucifixion, our oneness in Christ in his resurrection. Why? So that we would walk newness of life. Friends, the Christian life lived is not just waking up on a Sunday and dragging yourself to church. The Christian life lived is not just waking up and going to read my Bible, I got that done, go about my chores. The Christian life is a vital life living out union in Christ. And think about how that shapes your speech. Think about how that shapes your conduct. Think about how that shapes your attitudes. There's not a time wherever you go, or whatever you say, whatever you hear, whatever you look at, that Jesus Christ is not a partaker of that. Now think about that. Everywhere you go, everything that you say, everything that you read, everything that you gaze upon, every website you visit, every text you type, every debate you get into, Jesus Christ is a partaker of that. Now, when it comes to his day, this day, and his desire and command for us to be together, when you absent yourself from that, you are removing your participation in the body of Christ being together. Isn't that serious? But what is more serious is the ease at which we do that. The ease at which we will just, Sunday's just another extension of the weekend. No, it's not. And as Christians, you and I have no right to structure our days around what we want, but only about the things that he would desire. And that is our greatest joy in doing that. You know when I'm most miserable? When I want my way and I want my will. And it will be the same for you too. But oh, the joy that comes when I realize that I'm bought with a price in the life of Christ, living out the life of Christ among his people. Oh, the joy that is ours. And oh, the forfeiture of the joy when we choose to have our own way, when we choose to choose what we want to do. That's not the nature of the church. It's not even the nature of the Christian life. Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, that now that we have died with Christ, we also live with Christ, so that we might walk in this newness of life. Now, I want to wind this down by showing you five pictures of the church. Five beautiful pictures that really cement to us the nature of the church, how it's lived, the definition of the church, and how our union in Christ and one another is what makes church exciting. And friends, church should be exciting. I'm not talking about emotionalism that rises and falls. I'm talking about a sustained joy that comes by understanding that God is an eternal degree. He's placed you in his church. He's placed you in his church. And he's placed you in his church for his purposes and for his people. If nothing else is of value today, I hope you leave today with saying, I need to be committed to my God, his people, and his church, because that's his desire for me. Here's five pictures that hopefully will just fuel your heart with joy and to realize how serious and how blessed it is to be called a Christian. A Christian in the context of living with one another in the glorious bride of Christ, his church. And the first one is the relationship of life through the sheep shepherd picture. Now, I won't read all the scriptures. John chapter 10, verse 11, 27 through 30. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Have you thought recently on your relationship as a Christian, the sheep shepherd relationship? What a beautiful picture of protection, of care, of guidance, and of correction. And oh, by the way, when you look at your individual walk with the Lord Jesus in shepherd and sheep, make sure that you understand that you are your brother and sister's keeper. You are responsible for your brother and sister's spiritual health. Now, you can't make them obey, but you sure can love them, and you can encourage them, and you can pray for them, and you can hold them accountable. And you can be in those relationships where you are so close to other Christians that you have an environment where you can confess sin and you can grow together. Sheep, shepherd takes care of sheep. God's sheep take care of God's sheep. And so let me ask you, look around in your own heart of all the people in our church. Are you in any of those type of relationships? There may be even people you don't even know their name. Jesus says, my sheep know my name. I'm not saying, we'll have a directory pretty soon, so we'll get that down pretty quick, you know. And I know how hard it is. We got there with these guys on basketball, you know, and there's, you know, many guys come, and I don't know all their names. You know, I walked up to someone, and I said, do I know you? He goes, yeah. He says, I know you too. I said, really, what's my name? He says, Pastor. I said, that doesn't count. You can't be doing that stuff, so. But think about it. Are you investing in relationships in God's family? as a sheep shepherd, protecting each other. There's another one, though. Here's another picture of the church. And Jesus is the vine and the branches. What a wonderful picture of sustaining strength. Not only the shepherd sheep, am I responsible for your welfare and your care and even your correction, as you are for mine, but note the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Well, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of the vibrancy of life in Christ. His power, his life, his energy flowing through us, empowering us to live the Christian life. Well, how does it apply to you and me? Hey, when I'm down in the dumps and I'm ready to turn in the resignation letter and run away, you need to come to me in my weakness and strengthen me. And when you're getting beat down by the world and you're getting beat down at work and you're just feeling overwhelming and drowning, you need another Christian that loves you enough, that has invested in you enough in the church, that's able to toss you a life ring. That's what the vine and branches does. It provides energy for the weak. So are you a generator in the life of another Christian? And by the way, all of this here, it's all based on one simple word. Intentionality. Intentionality. Obedience is intentional. Being the church is intentional. You can't say, well, I'm going to start next week. No, you can't. No, you start now, and you reach out to someone you don't know, and you reach out to someone and say, you know what? Hey, what about getting together sometime? Maybe talk about the Lord or just spend some time. That's how it works. Vine and the branch is another one. Now, here's a third picture of the church. Now, isn't that exciting? Shepherd, sheep, vine, branches. Now this, family and members. Family and members. Paul would write to Timothy, he would say, 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Do you know that God sees us this morning in a weekly family reunion? Did you come this morning excited about a family reunion? You know why it's easy for people to leave churches? You know why it's people, they don't like something. I don't like this song. I don't like this position. You know why it's easy to leave churches? You know why it's easier to choose an entertainment-filled weekend instead of faithful to God's house? You know why it's easy to do all those things? It's because you don't see the church's family. When you have now, maybe none of you ever have disagreements in your family. Maybe none of you do. If you do, write a book, and I want the first copy. Now, when you have a disagreement in your family, you say, okay, that's it. Joy, I don't agree with that. I'm out of here. Why do we do that with a family spiritual, which is far more important than your physical? Now, don't misunderstand me. The physical family is vital, but the physical family is temporary. The spiritual family is eternal. Again, don't misquote me, and don't fire off an email saying, hey, you said disregard the family. I'm not saying that once at all. Family is important, and we must invest in our physical family, but not at the expense of our spiritual family. It's not either or. And Paul would write Timothy, know how you ought to behave in the household of God, the family of God. I wonder the way that some people treat their church family, their spiritual family, if they treated their physical family like that, how long it would last. How long would the vibrancy of a physical family last if we're treating our spiritual families likewise? Again, the reason for low commitments to the church, fringe Christians, and why it's easy to miss and leave is because we don't see each other's family. If I'm having a family barbecue at Jonathan's house on a Saturday night, and that's my family, what does that say about me when I find something else to do? What does it say when I say, well, yeah, maybe another time? Friends, if you and I understand the church is God's family and we are family members, that won't happen. Finally, here's number four. Here's a fourth picture then. We see that the church then, when it's in relational practice of being the church, we're sheep and shepherd. We care for one another. We are vine and branches. We strengthen one another like Christ does us. We're family and members in the family. We don't neglect that. And the fourth thing is the head and body. For the sake of time, read it on your own. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would say that he gives the offices, the elders, the teachers, the pastors, the building up of one another for the work of the ministry. But he says it all flows from the head of the church, which is Christ. And so what does that mean? If God is equipping all of us in his family to be functional following our head, What does that mean? That means that there are no spectators in the church. There's no consumers. That means every one of you, if you're Christians, you have a responsibility and a giftedness to use in this local assembly. And if you're laying on the side and you're just dormant and all you come is get, I would argue your joy level's pretty low. Because you never come to get. You come to give, and in the giving you get. And so I need your gift in my life. I need your faithfulness in my life. You need my faithfulness to my gifts and my talents in your life. Otherwise, we'll be off mission. We'll be off mission. The world will never see the gospel. And friends, it's not the work of the ministry. It's not the work of the elders. It's not the work of the deacons. It's not the work of the Sunday school teachers. It's the work of the family. The family. Our responsibility is to equip you and to model faithfulness. As I mentioned last week, the number one thing that our leadership does, our leadership better model faithfulness to prayer, faithfulness to the word, faithfulness to love, faithfulness to commitment, because if our leadership isn't doing that, I can't expect you to not do it. Leadership sets the tone. As we go, so you will go. And then when it comes to our relationship in ministry, Jesus Christ is the head, not us. And he has said that you are gifted to participate in his church. And that to not participate is simply to rebel against the head. Finally, here's the last one. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. The wonderful picture of the husband and the wife. Kind of reaches a crest here with the intimacy. The church is shepherd sheep. The church is vine and branches. The church is family and members. The church is head and body. And the church is husband and wife. The picture we have in Ephesians chapter 5 is that the marriage is to model Christ in his church. As I wind this down, I want you to think one word or two words. Christ bride. That's what the church is. Christ bride. And then of all we've looked at this morning in being the church and the nature of the church, is your participation and your commitment and your faithfulness, is it beautifying the bride or is it soiling the bride? Remember the story of the Christian? He said, I voted to shut it down by his absence. So if you're choosing to be on the fringe and all you're doing is coming here and getting something maybe on a Sunday morning, or you're doing out of a sense of obligation, then you're soiling the bride of Christ. You're not participating in her beauty. Because Christ, Paul says that Christ came that he would sanctify the church, that he would make it a beautiful bride. And when the bride of Christ is shining, even in her messiness, when she's shining to the world, you know what the world sees? It sees the genuine reality of who Christ is. It won't be by our programs. It won't be by anything that we do. It'll be by our Christ-likeness and by our Christ-centeredness and by being the church, sheep and shepherd, vine and branches, family and members, you know, husbands and wife, head and body. When all that starts to flow among us, then the world will take notice, because then the gospel has credibility. Because the gospel is not just a message to proclaim, it is a message proclaimed that radically changes life by those who are proclaiming it. And you want to know if you're being changed and growing the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? It will largely be measured by how you view the church, because the church is his bride. And I want to close with a quote by Wayne Mack and David Swaverly. They wrote a book, Life in the Father's House. They said this: is it possible to have a vibrant spiritual life and successfully nurture our relationship with God apart from a local church? Is it just conventional wisdom that tells us we must be part of one? Is it possible to move closer to God and further away from the church? Are there lots of alternatives to the church when it comes to our spiritual growth? And are those who forsake all church involvement truly blameless for that choice? The answer to all these questions, according to Scripture, is a resounding no. Far from being only one of many options for the Christian, the church is the primary means through which God accomplishes his plan in the world. It is his ordained instrument for calling the lost to himself and the context in which he sanctifies those who are born into his family. Therefore, God expects and even demands a commitment to the church from everyone who claims to know him. Very powerful quote. And I would close with this question for all of us. If God so loved the world that he gave his son, to die to form his church. How could we not? How could we not give him all our life for his church, for his gospel? If he was willing to leave heaven and die so that we could gather today, may God save us if we have such a low view of the church so we can hit and miss this thing. Father, thank you so much for loving us. And thank you for being our great God. And Lord, we honor you and praise you for giving us the church. Forgive us when we take it for granted. When there are Christians around the world who long for what we have. And Lord, may you help us to measure our commitment to your church by your word, not our preference or not our desires. And Father, is there anybody here that's been on the fringe, that they're not even consistently faithful to church? May you please show them your truth. And will you also show them that there's no such thing as just simply spectators? And Lord, for all of us, that let us be gripped by first love that would destroy all these false understandings of the church. That we would see the Lord Jesus afresh, him who was willing to die and raise from the dead so that we could be the church. And we ask you now in Christ's name, amen.